Well, as I said, we are continuing our study in the book of Genesis. We have been in this study for 1 month now, and we are still in Genesis 1. I do promise that we will eventually move out of this chapter, but by my calculations, that probably won't be for another 3 weeks or so. But I hope that from just swimming in these Genesis 1 waters for so long, you're beginning to see the importance of the opening chapters, and indeed this opening chapter of the Bible for the entire rest of the story. And this morning I want to take an overview look at what happened on the first 6 days of the creation story, but we'll stop before we get to the creation of mankind. We'll save that for the next two sermons. But we've already looked at some of the amazing literary threads that make up the tapestry of this first chapter. We have, for example, seen how the number seven flows through this narrative, pointing ultimately to the perfection of the Creator himself and to the perfect order and purpose of the creation. But there's even more than that. There is, in the sixth day of creation, a symmetry which compels us to see and hear the beauty and harmony of God's creative acts. Hermann Weyl, a German mathematician and theoretical physicist, once wrote this in his book titled Symmetry. He said, quote, "Symmetry, as wide or as narrow as you may define its meaning, is one idea by which man, through the ages, has tried to comprehend and create order, beauty, and perfection." And we know this to be true when we look at Roman and Greek sculptures or Renaissance artists. Think of Michelangelo's David or Leonardo da Vinci's Vitruvian Man. We are amazed not only at the skill, but the order and beauty and symmetry of all of these creations. But you can see this in the creation as well. I mean, just look at the symmetry in the design of a butterfly, how the patterns are mirrored on each wing. So often we come to this first chapter of Genesis, we miss the symmetry of the creation event itself because we're too busy trying to find answers to scientific questions the text never asked. And this symmetry has as its starting point verse 2. "Now the earth was formless and void." We've talked about that previously. Tohu wavohu. There was not yet form or order, and it was empty and desolate. So you've got those two ideas there. And the 6 days of the creation are the answer to that problem. The first 3 days deal with the formlessness, while the second 3 days deal with the emptiness. But even with that structure, there is symmetry within the two halves, for day one and day four are parallel, the creation of light and then the heavenly bodies. Day two and day five are parallel, the separation of the waters and creation of sea creatures. Day three and day six are parallel, the dry land with vegetation and then the land animals and humans. And so God answers the issue of verse two, first by dealing with the formless purposelessness issue in days one through three, and then with the emptiness issue, days 4 to 6. And there is this beautiful, symmetrical, creative perfection throughout this chapter. But how did God do this? How did he bring this about? He didn't have to work with his hands to make anything. No, all he does, all God has to do is speak. Each day begins with, "And God said." In fact, that phrase is used 10 times in this creation account. "And God said." Have you ever stopped to think what a remarkable thing that is? The eternal, self-existent, omnipotent God speaks. When he gives his people a command, they must obey. But so powerful are God's words that when he speaks into nothingness, the mere command creates the objects in obedience to his declaration. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth all their host." Now, I want you to compare this with human speech. Human speech does have power, but not in the same way as God's. You probably have all heard the saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." That's not entirely true. You have the ability with what you say to build someone up or tear someone down. That is why there's so many passages in Scripture about guarding your tongue. But make no mistake, we do not have the power to speak reality into existence. This alone belongs to God. There are many today who claim to be Christians and yet would have you believe that you have the power to speak your desired reality into existence. This is known as the Word of Faith movement. I just want to give you a few examples from some of their proponents. This was from Kenneth Copeland, who says, "I speak those things that don't exist as if they did." Or, "You are speaking your world into existence." Now, this is usually in the context of speaking health and wealth into your life. You can create your own world by what you say. My friends, don't be deceived. Your words cannot bring your world into existence because you are a creature in God's universe, not your own. He will do what he pleases. We come to our Father asking for help, and he brings it about, not you. A million declarations from your lips that cancer will leave you will do nothing to put it into remission. But one word from the Creator of the universe, and it will disappear. Let me give you one more. Joseph Prince, commenting on Matthew 25, 29, says, quote, "God is not saying, oh, come on, pretend that you see it, and if you pretend long enough, you will have it. This is not a game. God is telling us to call forth those things which do not exist as though they do." Or this one, quote, "Life and death is in the power of your tongue, so say what the powerful life-producing word of God says about you, your future, and your life." My friends, the power of life and death are solely in the hands of the one who created you and who has determined your days. Nowhere do we see the apostles making declarations about their sickness or trials leaving them. No, rather we read these words from the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, who suffered greatly in his life. He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, God alone speaks reality into existence. His words are life. Our words do not bring life. We are mere creatures who must cry out for help in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our sickness. And if we are not removed from that trial or that sickness, then we must listen to these words of power and notice that they are not our words, they are God's words. And he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." But let me point out one more thing before we move to look at each day here. I want you to notice that in the first 3 verses, we have creation as a Trinitarian act. We saw God in verse 1, right? God created the heavens and the earth. We saw the Spirit in verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We have here in verse 3 the Word, divine speech. John makes this connection explicit in his gospel. He says, "In the beginning," right, that takes us back to the opening here of Genesis, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Where's John getting this idea from? Some have argued that this is a polemic against Greek philosophy, and so he's borrowing from this Greek philosophical terminology. But I don't think that's the case. John is a Jew. He knew the Torah. And he's making the statement that the Word through which God created everything was none other than the Word himself who became incarnate in Christ, in Jesus. The Aramaic Targums are interesting at this point. The Targums were spoken translations of the Jewish scriptures in Aramaic, where the interpreter would also give explanations and expansions of the text he was reading. And Genesis 1:3 in Targum Neophiti reads this way, quote, "And the Memra," that is his word, "the Memra of the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light according to the decree of the Memra." And so in this Aramaic Targum, it is the word of the Lord which declares, let there be light. John says the word was none other than Jesus. And thus we can look back in light of later revelation and see that the creation itself was a triune act. Well, let's very quickly go through each day of creation. On day one, what happened? God said, let there be light, and there was light. That seems pretty straightforward enough. God is the creator of light. This is what we read in Isaiah 45:7. I form light, I create darkness. Right? The church father Ambrose wrote this. God is the author of light and the place and cause of darkness in the world. But the good author uttered the word light so that he might reveal the world by infusing brightness into therein and make its aspect beautiful. Suddenly, then, the air becomes bright and darkness shrank in terror from the brilliance of the novel brightness. It's a great quote, but there's interesting choice of words here. He says that God infused brightness so that the world might be revealed. I find this interesting because Ambrose doesn't use the word create or made here. He talks about God being the author of light and speaking the word light, but he doesn't use the words he created light or made light. Here's why I find that interesting, is because neither did Moses. On every other day, we read that God made or created or he did something with the elements that were already there, but not on this day. For example, in verse 7, we read, "And God made the firmament and separated the waters." Why is that not the case in verse 1? Well, what if God is revealing something that is already there but hasn't been yet revealed to creation? Before I explain it, let me quote to you from a rising young theologian, if she'll let me call her that, my daughter Lorelai, who 2 years ago, around midday, we were sitting at our kitchen table, and Lorelai was 6 at the time, and she was staring out the window looking at the sky. And she turned to me, and she said, "The sun is like Jesus. It's very bright." Now, if you get that, if you understand that pithy but poignant statement, you'll get what I'm about to say. When we look at the rest of Scripture, what does it say regarding light? The Apostle John, right after saying that the Word was there in the beginning, writes this, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus in John 8:12 and 9:5 says, "I am the light of the world." In Isaiah 9:2, we read this prophecy, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." And Matthew says that this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. Isaiah 60:19 says, "The sun shall be no more your light or day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." The author of the book of Hebrews describes Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 18:28, "For it is you who light my lamp, the Lord my God lightens my darkness." The early church in the Nicene Creed describes Jesus as light of light. If there's a parallel between the first creation and the new creation at this point, then these words of John in Revelation 21:23 point in a similar direction. Because there we read, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So is it possible that the light of Genesis 1:3 is the revealing to the cosmos of the light of the glory of Christ. Perhaps so. The sun is like Jesus. It's very bright. But however you take this, don't miss the fact that Jesus is here in the beginning. The Word in the beginning, the one who is the light of the world. But then we move to day two, and we read, "And God said, let there be an expanse or a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so." What did the Israelites think was being formed here? What did they think was going on? Well, like the rest of the ancient Near East, they viewed the heavens as a dome. The celestial bodies were being placed in this dome. And it was this firmament, this dome that separated the waters that were above from the waters on the earth. And so we see that form and shape is coming to this formless and void primordial state. And then day three begins with, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And in verse 10, this gathering of the waters is called a mikveh, the name used of ancient Jewish ritual baptism. That's what we looked at last time. The earth is undergoing a baptism in preparation for its functional and operational use. And as such, the next thing we read that also happens on day three is that the land sprouts up vegetation according to its kind. Life can now grow in this temple. It's becoming operational. Thus, the first 3 days are complete and solve the problem of the functionless and formlessness in Genesis 1:2. But now we turn our attention to the last 3 days, which solve the problem of the voidness, the emptiness of Genesis 1:2. And those days parallel the first 3 days. So day four, just as on day one dealt with light, so now day four deals with the forming of these celestial bodies, which will be the light source and mark the divisions between day and night. And we read there, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights and the stars." These two great lights are not named. They're not called sun and moon. That's perhaps because they were deified in other cultures. And yet there is not a single hint that these objects might themselves be divine in this text. These are not to be worshipped. Their majesty points beyond them to the one who created them. So there is no confusion here. The two great lights and the stars were all formed. They were all given their purpose by God himself. On the fifth day, God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves. And so corresponding to day two and the separation of the waters above and below, we have the creation of life to fill those spaces, birds that are above and the water creatures below. Here also is a declaration that the God of Genesis is not like the other gods of the culture. The word for the great sea creatures is tanin. And we've seen that word before when we looked at Leviathan and the other ancient Near Eastern creation stories and the battles that took place between the gods which resulted in creation. And we saw how these giant sea serpents were a part of those stories. And we saw how Leviathans and tanin were a part of those stories. But there's no fighting here. There's no conflict. The tanin are God's creations. They bow in obedience to him. They do not war against God, for he is their Lord. And then God blesses them and calls them to be fruitful and multiply. A command that God will give to his image bearers as well. And it's an important theme that runs throughout the rest of the story. And then finally on day six, which corresponds to day three and the bringing about of dry land and vegetation, we have the creation of land animals. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And the refrain that has repeatedly throughout this creation symphony that has been brought before our attention has been, and God saw that it was good. But here on the last day of creation, which climaxes with the creation of humanity, divine image bearers, God looks at his creation and declares it very good. It's very good. And so the cosmic temple has been established. Order has been achieved. Purpose and function have been given. The cosmos is operating exactly as God intends for it to. And then on the seventh day, he takes his seat on the throne and he rules in his cosmic temple. The question is then, what do we do in response to all of this? The king who created the universe through his word sits on his throne. What shall we do? The only appropriate response is worship. To ascribe the glory to his name. Listen to how David relates all of these themes of creation by God's word, temple, the glory of God, enthronement, and worship all in one psalm. Listen to these words from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of God. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild, young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. Do you know that what has been described so far is creation? All of these creation themes, you've got water, you've got animals, all of these things that are part of creation. And then he says, and in his temple, all cry glory. Why? Because creation is his temple. And everything is crying out glory. And then in verse 10, listen to these words. Having talked about creation as a temple, having said everything that God has created, shout out glory, verse 10 says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. And this seems to be in reference to the waters that are above the firmament in Genesis 1:2. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. The Lord says in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The Lord is on his throne and we must worship. John Piper has said, quote, worship is what we were created for. This is the final end of all existence, the worship of God. God created the universe so that it would display the worth of his glory. And he created us so that we might see this glory and reflect it by knowing and loving it with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So this is the question I want to leave you with today. What enraptures your heart with joy at the thought of obtaining it? That is probably what you ultimately worship. And if it is not God, then you have probably made what Paul describes as the great exchange in Romans 1, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And what is the result of that? Paul says in Romans 1, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. My friends, there will be no satisfaction in the human heart until you find joy in the one who created you and who created everything else, and that joy is expressed in glad worship to him who is on the throne. The psalmist of Psalm 148 calls on all creation to praise the Lord. Let me end on this psalm and just hear these words about creation, about our God, and worship. Here's what the psalmist says. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. What is left out of that? That's everything in creation. And then he says in verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. One of the things that we should get out of reading Genesis 1 is this amazing awe to worship this God who spoke when there was nothing, and the mere speaking of it brought all of this into existence. When you leave here and you look around you at just the beautiful landscape in this country, you realize all of this came about because God spoke. And so the psalmist calls us, every one of us, to praise the Lord, to worship him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we must confess that our eyes have been dimmed to the glory that we see around us in creation. We are not often struck by the grandeur and the beauty and the awesomeness of everything around us. And to realize that there was a point when it was not there. And then you said, let there be. And there it was. Pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to behold, not only as we look at the creation itself, but as we look particularly at your word in this creation account. Give us eyes to be amazed, to behold your glory, and to fall down in worship. And help us to see that creation itself is a triune act, that we see Father, Son, and Spirit there. Help us to be amazed that this word spoken in the beginning, who was God himself, is the one who entered into the creation he made. And that he died because we are rebels. He had to bear the wrath for us so that we might be saved, so that we might have reconciliation with the Creator. Help us to dwell on such amazing things. Because when we realize how great our God is, then our hearts will rejoice in worship. Help us not to have low views of our God. Because who is like our God, who is enthroned in the heavens? There is none. Help us to worship you, not just on Sundays, but every day. May our lives be characterized by worship, thankfulness, who our God is, and how he saved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.